Micah 5, starting at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians come into our land and treads in our places, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd in the land of Assyria with the sword, and in the land of Nimrod as at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. I am not the biggest sports fan. I do like sports, but I especially like certain ball sports like tennis and golf. And I know that makes me kind of on the nerdy side of sports. But I do kind of like those sports where you have the opportunity to hit the ball, and if you do it right, you feel this interesting sensation because you hit right at the sweet spot. Baseball is the same thing. You can hit the, you know when you hit it bad, your hands hurt, and you know when you hit it right because it feels like butter. It's the sweet spot. It's right in the middle in most cases, especially with the tennis racket. That's true. And with many things in life, the center of a thing turns out to be the sweet spot. And the ancient Hebrews, they recognized this reality. I don't think they played tennis, but they did recognize this reality that the center is usually the heart of a matter, the sweet spot, the most important thing. And so when the ancient Hebrews would write, they would often put their most important information in the middle of a thing. Now, when we went through the book of Revelation, you might remember that when we got to chapter 12 of Revelation, I had mentioned to you that this is right in the center of the book, but it was also the theological center of the book. It was kind of the lodestone. Revelation 12 helps you understand the whole book, but also all of God's history. And the same thing is true with Micah. He is writing in such a way that he's placed his most important, his richest prophecy, his most valuable in the middle. Micah can be really organized by 3 oracles, 2 judgment oracles with a salvation or a hope oracle in the middle. And in the middle of that salvation oracle is the passage that we have today. The prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? It's the sweet spot. This is Micah's main message. This is his greatest thing to portray. And interestingly, many of the prophecies in the book of Micah, not unlike many of the prophecies in all the Old Testament, but many of the prophecies in Micah have been contested by these scholars that most of them are unbelieving scholars, and they come to the Bible already with a conviction that you can't tell the future. That's just supernaturalism, and it's nonsense. So they come and they say, oh, here's this passage in Micah that says that the Assyrians are going to come and invade. But Micah probably wrote that after 701 BC when the Assyrians invaded. And then they go, oh, look, here's another prophecy about Babylon coming and invading. That was probably added after Micah by somebody else pretending to be Micah. They say all these kind of funny things. I don't encourage you to read any of the people who say these kind of funny things. But interestingly, the passage that we have right in the sweet spot of Micah, which is the anchor of Micah, is his most important prophecy, and it happened 700 years before the birth of Christ. And before Christ was born, even, there were existent copies of Micah with this prophecy in its detail is exact. It cannot be refuted. It can't be gainsayed. And you notice we read from Matthew chapter 2 where the scribes and the Pharisees, they all knew Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Also, I'm going to say Micah 2 a lot today instead of Micah 5 because we were just in Micah chapter 2, and I'm starting from verse 2, so forgive me that as we go along. But Micah 5, 2 through 6 is a very clear, very precise prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it can't be refuted. It's one of the amazing things that you find in scriptures. Even before Jesus was born, the scripture was well known, and the Jewish people, not just the scribes and Pharisees, which we read in Matthew chapter 2, but also the common person in Judea, the regular folk, they also knew this prophecy really well. In John chapter 7, verse 42, they questioned Jesus's being the Messiah because people are talking, maybe he's the Messiah. There's all these miracles happening. The guy's got to be the Messiah. And the common people responded, no, he can't be the Messiah because he didn't come from Bethlehem. He came from Nazareth. John chapter 7. So even the common person knew this. I think it's a wonderful testimony to the inspiration of scriptures, but also to how God preserves his word and the most important parts of his word for the people of God. This was the one that was clinging to people's mind. They were looking for. So there's no getting around the accuracy of Micah's Christmas prediction. But his Christmas prediction is more than a prediction, right? It's not just this something's going to happen in 700 years. Really, it's a sermon. And in Micah's little sermon of the Christ that would come, he outlines the features of the Messiah's coming and unfolds God's mysterious plan for history, a plan that's centered on the victory of the true king in contrast to all the other kings that Judah had had, God's true king, Jesus Christ. And Micah really hits the sweet spot with this text. I don't know that I will as I preach through it, but at least you can take home that if you want to get to the sweet spot of the Old Testament and of Micah, these few verses are what you need, these five verses. And I think they show us that Christmas will tell us wonderful things about God, but it will tell us these things in a surprisingly humble way. In other words, we ought to be preparing our minds when we look at Christmas and see what is going on. Most of the time when you hear a Christmas message, it comes to the, what's the real meaning of Christmas? That's a very common phrase. Well, when God tells us the real meaning of Christmas, when he is showing us Christmas and all that it unpacks, he does so in surprisingly humble ways. Now, Micah is going to tell us about God through this shepherd king that God is going to send, and he is going to focus on really two effects that this shepherd king is going to have. And the first effect that Micah focuses on is how the shepherd king is going to be our peace. He himself will be our peace. Our deepest peace is when unbelief and God's wrath is removed from us. But how is this shepherd king going to accomplish that feat? Well, we can see really in verse 2, especially several things. We first see by the peace that he brings through his person, who he is in himself. The prophecy really begins by a contrast between the insignificance of Bethlehem and the great significance of the one that's going to be born there. And although Bethlehem is the birthplace of David, who was Israel's greatest king, even David himself acknowledged when he became king and when God had chosen him, that he was a nobody from a nobody clan, a nobody tribe and a nobody clan. He came from low position, and Bethlehem never rose to a high position, even though that was the birthplace of David. Nobody ever considered it a great thing. David himself thought of it as a lowly place to come from as a king. So Bethlehem never rose above the grade of an obscure Jewish village. In fact, in the Bible, when Nehemiah gives an account of the Judean villages after the captivity, Bethlehem, he doesn't even mention Bethlehem. He leaves it out of the list. And it's not because Bethlehem wasn't there, it's just because it was so small. In the New Testament, after the birth of Jesus, Bethlehem is not going to be mentioned either. And Jesus does no ministry in Bethlehem. Small place. Insignificant place. In the text, it mentions Bethlehem Ephrathah. And some people talk about how the names are significant. I'm not going to get into that today, but Ephrathah, it is interesting just to note that it doesn't just say Bethlehem because there were more than one Bethlehem. And the Bethlehem in Ephrathah is where the Messiah was going to be born. It's where David came from. But this was to distinguish it from Bethlehem, which was in Galilee, or the region of Galilee, which was a much bigger town. As an example of this, there's a Dallas around here, and a fellow who used to go to our church, he worked in Dallas, and he would always mention Dallas, and it always threw me off because I thought he was talking about Dallas, Texas. And Dallas, Texas is big. It's huge. Dallas, Pennsylvania is nothing like Dallas, Texas. That's like Bethlehem here. And what you see from this prophecy, beginning off with you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, is that God chooses something that's small and quiet and out of the way, and he does something there that changes the course of history and eternity. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And it's interesting that God chose this place for the origin of his greatest king, for his shepherd king that was going to save his people and the world, because God does love to choose what we wouldn't choose. He loves to frustrate the plans and the designs of men, especially worldly rulers. And when you think about kings, it's always important for kings to have a noble birth and to come from dignity and to have something before they came along to give them standing. And it seems like God is telling us that he is going to go out of his way to not have that with Jesus. Yes, he was David's son, so he has lineage. And so was Joseph, and so was Mary. They both came from David's lineage as well. But some of the commentators point out, interesting that these children of David were poor. They were so poor that they couldn't find an inn when they had to give birth to Jesus. And they were on the run. They had to go out to Egypt, and then when they came back, there was nobody to receive them. This was the family that Jesus was born into. Bruce Waltke writes, "The focal point in redemptive history is none other than the insignificant town of Bethlehem, showing that Israel's future greatness does not depend on a great human king, but on divine intervention to bring greatness out of nothing." So the place of origin shows us something significant about Jesus' personhood. But not only does he tell us how humble the place of origin is for marking his character, because you know how we like to talk about people who come with a silver spoon in their mouth, born with a silver spoon in their mouth, We like to take them down a peg because they've had so much privilege in their life, and we talk about how if it's much more endearing to us, much more respectable when somebody comes from the bottom. Jesus is going to have his character marked by where he comes from. He's actually had to suffer alongside poor people, alongside insignificant people, ones that nobody cares for. Jesus knows what it's like to be a nobody. because even though he was the Son of God, people considered him to be a nobody. But not only does Micah tell us that about his character, he also will bring out to us Christ's two natures. And I think it's so poetic, but it could be easily missed. But Micah says, "From you shall come forth." And he's talking about Bethlehem. So that means a child is going to be born out of Bethlehem. And this person who is coming is going to be a man. But then notice he also says, "Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So Micah is very carefully putting together the origin of this son is both human and divine. It's both from Bethlehem and from of old, from eternity past. In fact, divines used to use this. This is the passage that they would use to prove the eternal generation of the son. Micah 5:2. Jesus was born of the Heavenly Father from eternity past. The people Micah first preached this to, and really even the Jews of Jesus' day, would have looked at this, and the only way they would interpret it would be to mean that this coming king would be God. So there will be somebody born in Bethlehem who would rule for God, who actually would be God. Now we read in Isaiah chapter 9 also a wonderful prophecy of the coming of Christ, but Micah foretells the two natures of Christ maybe even a little bit clearer. I mean, Isaiah 9:4 says that unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. And so it's similar to Micah. The child born shows his human nature. The son given shows his divine nature, the Heavenly Father giving into us. But Micah says he's going to be born a man from Bethlehem, but he's going to be from eternity God. And that shows us how he is going to bring us peace through his person. Even just his existence is bringing peace between God and man. So Micah tells us that the Christ will be of humble birth, fully human, yet fully divine. But he also tells us that his coming will be for God. And this is a shocker about the person of Jesus Christ. When we think about the person of Jesus, we often think about his salvific work for us. Jesus Christ, as Paul says, came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. I talk often about having to have a personal connection to the truths of Scripture so that it's not just a historical faith. You don't just say, I believe that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for people's sins. But you have to get good with the personal pronouns of Scripture, and you have to say that Jesus is my Lord and that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. That he came and sought a sinner such as me, and he did find and save me. And all that is true, and it is very good, but have you ever really considered that God sent Jesus forth for him? Christ really is the gift of Christmas because God gave his only begotten Son, but also God gave his Son so that he would be 100% obedient to God, so that he would live for God's glory alone. And this is really interesting when you think about the history of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, because especially after David, but even with David, the kings of Judah increasingly were for themselves. They were supposed to be for God. The whole way that the theocracy was set up is that the king was supposed to listen to the priests and the prophet, and he was supposed to rule out of God's word, not out of his own heart. That was always the intention. When the Old Testament says that David was a king after God's own heart, it meant that David was the king that God was putting in his path to do his way so that the people would be ruled by God himself, not by David. But even David started to turn away when his eye was caught by Bathsheba as he indulged his lusts and as he tried to build his own kingdom instead of let God build his kingdom. But it got far worse with his own son Solomon. And if you look in the history of the world, you will never find a human being who had more privilege, with maybe the exception of Adam before the fall, but you will never find another human being who had more privilege, more gifts given to them than Solomon, the son of David. David had a ridiculously hard time getting to the throne, and came from humble beginnings. But Solomon, it was handed to him on a silver spoon. Solomon had everything. He had riches and all gifts, wisdom from God. But he turned from being for God to being for himself. And he accumulated, as the text says, for himself wives. And he multiplied to himself chariots. And it was that selfishness that split the kingdom and that brought sin upon sin into the theocracy of Israel. And each of the kings after that, there would be some decent ones that would come along, but the story of the history of Israel's kings was that they were for themselves most of the time, more than for God. But the one that was coming would be for God 100% of the time. So Micah predicts that God's shepherd king would be our peace because the greatness of his person begins in humility. As the one hymn says, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Jesus came as the gift to stoop so low so that he could raise us up for the Heavenly Father. And yet he's from everlasting God, and he is here by God's appointment for our peace. So that's the peace from his person. But there's also an interesting thing in the text about him being ruler in Israel. This one whose own just nature is our peace between God and man is also going to be our peace through his work, the things that he accomplishes and does, and how he rules. Look at verse 4. It says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he will be great to the ends of the earth. So this man will not fall. He will stand. We read about idle shepherds who lie down and sleep and they neglect their flock. But if you look at this shepherd king, he's going to stand so that he can survey everything around him. He'll be alert and paying attention. His eyes are not going to miss anything, just like it says in the Psalms, that he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And God's promised Savior is going to tend his flock in the strength of the Lord. Like the shepherd boy David, when he came against Goliath, his hand was strengthened by God, and no enemy was too great for David when God's power was strengthening David's hand. And Jesus, when he came into the world, he said that he overcame our great enemies by submitting to the will of the Heavenly Father. He nailed to the cross the debt of sin that was against us. By being obedient to the Heavenly Father, he destroyed the powers and the principalities, conquering sin. And in doing so, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God got broadcast to all the world. And we see him when he was hanging on the cross. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He cried as he died for our sins because he was standing in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. But when he died on the cross, his work wasn't finished there. That was his work dealing with sin. He finished it on the cross. But because he finished that, like Micah says, now he shall be great. This coming king would start in obscurity and humiliation, and he would be a nobody from a nobody town. But because he died on the cross for our sins, now he shall be great. And that now really indicates to us that transfer from humiliation to exaltation. And now, because he died on the cross, the ends of the earth will come under his rule and will submit to him and listen to him. There was once a meme about Jesus' followers, and it was kind of following Jesus' life, and all it was a number tracker of the number of people that were following Jesus. And it started, I think it started from his birth, and as it went through his life, it started with a very low number, like 5 or 6, and then it kind of went up, and then there was a couple of thousand. And then it got closer to Jesus' death on the cross. And once it got right to the cross, what was the counter at? You can respond to me. It's okay. What do you think the counter was at? When Jesus hanging on the cross, how many people were following Jesus? That's right. Thank you, Renee. Zero. Zero followers. They all abandoned him. He got to the lowest point, but then that counter, and this is a pretty clever trick, but that counter shows him rising from talks about him rising from the dead. And what happens to the counter? It starts going ballistic. It's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. A million. A billion. The followers just multiply upon, multiply upon, multiply. Because he came from that humility, submitted himself to death on the cross, and was the man of sorrows for us, then he finished his work of dealing with sin, and then now he was great. And his exaltation began, King of kings and Lord of lords. Isaiah 9:7 says, "The increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so no wonder he will be our peace. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about Jesus dying so that he could become life-giving spirit. You can't have peace without having life in Christ, everlasting life. In Isaiah 26:12, it says, "He will ordain peace for us because he has done all our works for us." He has accomplished all our works for us. Colossians chapter 2, he gives us peace because he nails to the cross. He takes away the debt of sin that we owed. Romans 8, and especially 31 to following, Paul talks about how Jesus is our peace because who can lay a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. More than that, it's Christ who died. So whenever Satan wants to come to you and say, you owe something, you've been bad, to put it in Christmas vernacular and turn Santa Claus into Satan. He's going to find out if you're naughty or nice, and he's going to come and say, you've been naughty. If Santa was actually omniscient and he knew, that's what he would tell everybody, right? Who's been good? Jesus can answer that for you. Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. So if Santa was Satan, we would all get coal. Every one of us. Jesus is our peace because he took away every sin that was against our name. And so whenever there is an accusation made against us, there is a blazing seal over us. Christ died for this one, perfectly righteous. No sin can be laid against this person because Christ, of infinite value, who came from lowly beginnings but was 100% obedient to God, he gave everything for this person. Who will lay a charge against him? Don't you want the peace of God for Christmas? If you do, then you need more of Christ, don't you? So there's peace from his beginnings, there's peace from his nature, and there's peace also in the plan that Jesus fulfills but keeps being fulfilled through him. Now, you've probably heard it said that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't think you've heard it from me before, but I'm pretty sure that you've heard it. And when people say it, normally I don't usually like what they mean by it, because they really are saying something like this. Jesus is just really hoping to do really fun and nice things for you. If you would just turn to him, then he would be like your big, you know, sugar daddy in the sky or something. And your life would be easy and everything would be good for you. And I don't particularly care for that, because many Christians experience that their life gets incredibly harder after becoming a Christian. God has them go through many trials. Like James says, consider it all joy as you encounter various trials. Well, if he's talking to Christians and Jesus is this great sugar daddy in the sky, why are they encountering trials? Well, the answer is easy. Because they're Christians. Paul told us that if anyone desires to live godly in this life, they will suffer persecution. It's given unto you, he told the Philippians, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. But as much as I don't usually like that phrase, it's actually true, isn't it, though? God does love you. And he does have a wonderful plan for your life. Those statements are true. It's called the plan of salvation. Pactum salutis for theology nerds. That's just the Latin. Plan of salvation. And did you know that Christmas is at the core of that plan? Consider the marvelous providence that's involved in the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. Joseph, the carpenter, he's betrothed to the maiden Mary and Nazareth of Galilee. And then an angel appears to each of them, foretelling that the Holy Spirit's power, God's own Son, would be born through her virgin womb. That's significant in itself, but while that's happening, in faraway Rome, the emperor Caesar Augustus has an argument with King Herod. And because of that argument, he decrees that Judea would be levied with a tax. And to emphasize his authority, Augustus took the unusual measure of requiring that all Jewish people would be registered in their hometowns. And this occurred the very month that Mary was expecting to bear her son. So Joseph and Mary made the arduous journey to the place of Joseph's origins, which was, as a descendant of David, Bethlehem. I think it's fair to say nothing else would have put Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem at the time of Mary's birth. Not by Caesar's will, but by the will of the sovereign decree of God, in the fulfillment of his ancient prophecy, the virgin spoken by Isaiah would give birth to God's Son, and it was out of Bethlehem that Israel's Savior King was brought forth. And while this happened, the world was sleeping. The world was unaware of what God was doing. And so as the great hymn that we're going to sing after the service says in O Little Town of Bethlehem, yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The hopes and fears of all the years, the plan is coming together. The gospel was always plan A for God, and God spoke it from the beginning. This Savior King, his origins is from everlasting. It's from the beginning, before the beginning. And this plan of God was always to follow the same pattern of humiliation and then exaltation, from lowliness to greatness. And that does mark Jesus' life. And it also marks the holidays that we have, Christmas and then Easter. Follows the same pattern. When we're celebrating Christmas, we're really looking at the darkness, the nighttime, and the brightness of Christ's glory is shrouded in a little babe. And it's shrouded in the unknown of what is going to happen with this baby. Now, we know the end of the story, so we know what's going to happen, but it's that lowly birth from Bethlehem And it's precisely because of this that God is shaming the things that are strong, the things that we consider to be wise, bringing salvation through that. And our lives, all believers' lives, they reflect this same plan of salvation, the same pattern of lowliness to greatness. And that's really what verse 3 is telling us. That's why it's so weird. This wonderful prophecy in verse 2, and then it says, therefore, he will give them up until the time where the woman comes forth in labor. It's like saying, I've got this great news for you, and that's why I've also got this bad news. But what he's really saying is that God's people will participate in this same glory, because the king is going to come from Bethlehem. Until that king is born, you also are going to go into exile. You also will suffer in this life and look just like the Savior yourself until the day that God is born in you. Whenever a person becomes a Christian, it's just like Christmas for them. There's a new birth that's born in them. Regeneration. It means born again, right? And Jesus is born into somebody's heart. Sometimes people talk about two birthdays. You know, they've got their birthday in the flesh and their birthday in the spirit. And that's true. And in a sense, it's also you have two Christmases. You have the day that Christmas happened historically when Jesus was born. Maybe you have three Christmases. And then you've got the annual celebration of Christmas. But then you have the Christmas of Christ coming into your life and being born in you. And that's God's plan of overtaking the darkness with the light. But that plan is still also ongoing, because we will suffer even after Christmas until the coming of Jesus again. And if I had a lot of time, I would like to pull out how this text, interestingly, all these promises, you know, they aren't fully fulfilled when Jesus is born. It's not as though when Jesus is born, all of a sudden, every Gentile becomes a believer, like the end of chapter 3. The rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. That's a promise of the return of Jesus. But it's connected to his birth. So, this is why he is our peace. Through his origins, through his person, through his work, and through his plan, he brings peace to us. But there's also a need to talk about why we don't lose heart, because if his plan includes us having to suffer, if his plan includes us going through humility before we get to exaltation, lowliness before we get to greatness, well, we need a little bit of encouragement. The people of Micah's day needed encouragement too, because what use is a 700-year prophecy going to do for the people that Micah's talking to? None of them are going to live that long. And so verses 5b through 6 are that second part of who this person is going to be. And it works backwards into the people that are there. It works forwards into us. And that is that he is going to be our strength. Now, this text, this 5b through 6, is a mini chiasm, and you don't have to know that word. It's just a Hebrew word for when they put things in mirrored fashion, in the middle is the real heart of the thing. Like I begin with it, the sweet spot. And these verses at the end of 5, and notice, just a brief side thing, sometimes the verses in the Bible are great, and you can see why they made the chapter divisions, and you can see why they made the verse divisions. And other times you're like, what were they thinking? How did they come up with that? This is one of those what were they thinking times. Even in the beginning of verse 2, your ESV should have the footnote that chapter 5 begins in the Hebrew at verse 2, not at verse 1. But then you go down to verse 5, and hopefully your Bible has it broken up into paragraphs and little sections, and you notice, and he shall be their peace, is considered part of the last part, and then when the Assyrians come begins a whole new passage. Anyway, that's just pedantic. You're probably bored with that. Let me go on to talk a little bit about what's going on here. I could bring out a lot of really cool things, but I only have time to focus on two areas where Jesus being among us gives us strength, or he is our strength. And the first area is that Jesus is our strength in our warfare. Specifically in our spiritual warfare, because you know that our weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty. And even though in the Old Testament there was a lot of physical battle, it was still true in the Old Testament for David or for the people of Judah. The strength that they really had was not in carnal weapons. It wasn't through tanks or horses or chariots. It was always through the gospel and through the Lord. And so the first part of this is talking about enemy enslavement. Notice that it says, when the Assyrian comes into our land, the Assyrian's the enemy, and he treads in our palaces. But then the mirror to that is another person treading. So look at verse 6, the end of verse 6. It says, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So there's the bracket, the two treadings. It starts with the enemy coming and treading, but the Savior will tread in our borders. And it reminds us of Emmanuel, God with us, so that the seven shepherds and the eight princes that get raised up against the enemy demonstrate that God is strengthening us for battle. Seven is the number of completeness, you might remember from our Revelation study. And eight is really the number of new birth, the number of Christ. Christ was risen on the eighth day. Circumcision was to happen on the eighth day when you're brought into the covenant. New life and resurrection is emblemized by that. So Christ is giving us resurrection strength to fight the enemy. And then you notice right in the middle, it says that those seven shepherds and the eight princes, they're going to shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Nimrod is Babylon. That's the place where Babylon is. These are the enemies of God's people. And it's saying here that the true shepherd, Christ, he's going to tread within our places to give us strength so that we can fight our spiritual battles even in enemy territory. It's not just fighting off enemies, but it's going offensively out to fight the enemies. Perhaps you've heard before that in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul talks about the armor of God, that all the pieces of the armor of God are offensive. They're for going out to war. There's no guard for the back in Ephesians chapter 6. They're not defensive, they're offensive. And here is another picture of that. Christ strengthens us for our battle so that we go out to triumph through him. And not only is our weapons not carnal, but notice it talks about the sword, and that really is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is how he gives us strength. His truth will triumph through us. So there's him giving us strength for our warfare, but there's also him being our strength for our shepherding. It mentions those two things. Seven shepherds are raised up, and Jesus is the shepherd king that God's talking about, but now all of a sudden, he's empowering seven new shepherds. And again, that's the number of completeness, so it's not talking about specifically only seven shepherds. We're not looking for the exact number in human history. We're seeing that this is a promise that Christ, by him coming, is going to enable and empower his under-shepherds in his kingdom. All of them will be shepherds in Christ, me included. I'm an under-shepherd, Bob is an under-shepherd, and because of Christ raising from the dead, because he gave gifts to men, this is Ephesians chapter 4, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And what were those gifts? He gave some as apostles, some as teachers, some as pastors, for the equipping of the saints to be shepherds, to shepherd his people. And we do that through his strength. That's why at the end of the chiasm, when it's talking about him this shepherd king coming into our land and treading within our border, just before that, it says that he's the one that delivers us from the Assyrians. And you could say, wait a second, I thought it was the seven shepherds and the eight princes that were raised up. Yeah, exactly so. Because he empowers them. Now, there are so many applications that should be and could be drawn from this for this Christmas. But at least we should say that this passage teaches us to fight our pride with the peace that Christ gives. He is our peace. All the other kings had a problem of pride. It should also teach us that shepherding in God's flock and in this world is going to be from the strength that Christ gives, and we should expect in our shepherding to lead the same kind of life as Christ, moving from humiliation to exaltation. Should plan on that. Another application is that we should never shepherd ourself or our church or our enemies with anything other than the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. But also, finally, our evangelism, the work that we have of evangelizing the world, it's going to work. Because now, he will be great to the ends of the earth. So may this great Christmas text give you a full view of the wonder of the prophecy of Christ coming. You and I will be saved because the Messiah came, and we are being saved. And so I pray this morning that we would feel the wonder of being saved and the greatness of our Savior, who is our peace. It was from a quiet, nothing town in the dark of night with the lowliest of conditions, but from the depths of woe, his life for God brings the triumph of the gospel even to us this morning. And so we say, not glory to us, but glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he's pleased. Amen.